Okay, we're continuing together today our study in chapter 26 of our Confession of Faith, and we're focusing on paragraph 10. Now, we began the study of this paragraph last Sunday, and we talked about the duty of the local church to her pastors. That's the subject of the paragraph. And the paragraph opened describing the work of the pastor. And it says that his work is to constantly attend to the service of Christ in the ministry of the word in prayer and in watching for their souls as they that must give account. And since this activity of constantly attending to the service of Christ in ministry to the church consumes full-time activity, it goes on to say it's incumbent on the churches to whom they minister not only to give them all due respect, but also to communicate to them all their good things according to their ability, so as they may have a comfortable supply without being themselves entangled in secular affairs, but may be capable of exercising hospitality toward others. And that's where we concluded last time. And so, having seen the work of the pastor, we then looked at the work of the people. Their responsibility was to show respect to their pastors, to esteem them highly in love for their work's sake, and to honor them, and then to give them financial support, so that they would not have to have secular employment, not be entangled in secular affairs, and so that they would have a sufficient amount so that not only would they not have to have an outside job, but they would have enough to be able to give to others as well, to be able to show hospitality, which is, of course, one of the requirements. A pastor has to be given to hospitality, and if he doesn't have sufficient resources to meet the needs of other people, he can't hardly show hospitality to them. Now, that brings us then to the second part of the work of the people. We saw their responsibility, and now we see their motives for giving financial support. It says that this communicating of their good things to the pastor so that he may have a comfortable supply, it says this is required by the law of nature and by the express order of the Lord Jesus, who hath ordained that they that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. So there's two motives. One is the law of nature, and the other is the express requirement of Jesus Christ. Now, the law of nature is simply this. If you want to get work out of an ox, you got to feed it. Right? And if you don't feed the ox dies. Just a simple law of nature. And it's true with all of us. If any of us are going to work, we've got to be fed. Our needs for life and health, food, clothing, and shelter have to be met. And if they're not, then, you know, you can't continue to work. Either go find work somewhere else or you lay down and die. So that's the law of nature. And that's why it says in the scriptures, for example, you don't muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. So you have this ox and he's going around in this circle and he's grinding the sheaves so that the grain falls off the stalk. So that grain can be stored, and the oxen was not to have a muzzle put on. He was to be allowed to, from time to time, dip his head down and take a bite of that grain he was treading out, so that he could have his sustenance from his work. And not only do we have the law of nature, but we also have the requirement of Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus sent out the 70 to preach the gospel, and he gave them instructions regarding their conduct and their expectations. And in Luke chapter 10, we'll just start reading at verse 1. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place where he himself would come. Therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Notice they are laborers. Go your way. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. And into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. And in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give. For, here it is, the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. So Jesus expected that when these men went out and preached the gospel, that the people of God to whom they preached would receive them into their house. They would give them clothing and shelter and food, because the work they were doing was worthy of that kind of financial support. And so this passage, and there's a parallel passage in Matthew that says basically the same thing. Now, I want to talk this morning about the issue of how pastors are to be supported. And I want to talk about the subject of tithing and how that tithing is the God-ordained means for the support of pastors in the church. Now, tithing can be a kind of a hot topic. There are those who think that tithing is passé, that was part of the old covenant, it's been done away with, and that tithing is no longer a moral requirement upon the people of God. However, I think that while there's not a large amount of information on the subject, I think there's a sufficient amount for us to understand that tithing is a permanent moral principle that God has established for the support and maintenance of the work of his kingdom in this world. So what I want to do is go through this subject of tithing, and it will eventually lead us out to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, which is pivotal to this subject of the support of pastors, okay? So let's just start out where the Bible starts out, and that is, where did tithing begin? Where do we first see its appearance in the Scripture, the very first time? And the answer is, the very first time we find tithing in the Scripture is in Genesis chapter 14, very, very early in the biblical record. And what we're going to see is that tithing was a patriarchal practice. That it is something that was practiced by the patriarchs from the beginning, from the earliest times of there being the Abrahamic covenant and the beginning of the nation of Israel and the visible kingdom of God on earth. We see tithing being recognized and practiced. Now, notice Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20. you recall that Lot was living in Sodom, and these other kings came and captured all the people and all the goods of Sodom and hauled them off. Abraham took his 318 servants. He went and attacked those five kings and delivered them, Lot and all the people of Sodom, from those kings. And here he is coming back victorious from the battle. Now it says in verse 17, and the king of Sodom went out to meet Abraham after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheva, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. And Melchizedek blessed Abraham and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hands." And he, that is Abraham, gave him, that is Melchizedek, tithes of all. So what we see here is that Abraham went and captured and gained all this increase of goods. And when he came back, he gave a tithe or a tenth of everything that he had gotten to Melchizedek, who was the priest of the Most High God. So this is the first example of tithing we have, or instance of tithing we have in the scriptures. And then turn to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis, the 28th chapter. And you'll notice verses 20 to 22. Now here Jacob is fleeing from Esau because Esau is going to kill him. And he's on his way to his uncle Laban's house to find himself a wife. And while he's on his journey, God appears to him. Remember, it's the story of the ladder and the angels going up and down on the ladder in his dream. And verse 16, it says, "Jacob awakened out of his dream and said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not.' And he was afraid and said, 'How dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven.' And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar, and poured oil upon the top of it, and called the name of that place Beth-El. But the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, 'If God will be with me and will keep me in the way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God, and this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee.'" So we see Jacob here vowing to give a tenth of all of his increase to God. And you remember, all he had at this point in time was a staff in his hand. That was it. Maybe he had a bag of food, but he was had the clothes on his back, basically. And he says, "Lord, you know, take care of me, and I'll honor you with a tenth of all that you give to me." And he was faithful in doing that. So what we see is that tithing began with the patriarchs long before the old covenant was ever instituted. This tithing was done under the auspices of the Abrahamic covenant, a covenant under which we still function and whose blessings we still receive. Now, this then is tithing under the Abrahamic covenant. It was a patriarchal practice. Then tithing was also incorporated into the Old Covenant. Now notice Leviticus chapter 27. By this time, the Old Covenant has been instituted at Mount Sinai. And I'm not going to read all the passages. I'm just going to read a couple that are indicative of this tithe and what it is. In Leviticus 27 and in verse 32, it says, Leviticus 27:32, and concerning the tithe of the herd or of the flock, even of whatsoever passes under the rod, the tenth shall be holy unto the Lord. So we see this idea of giving a tenth, not only practiced by the patriarchs, but incorporated by God into the practice of the Old Covenant. Now, what was the purpose of this tithe? Well, turn to Numbers chapter 18. In Numbers chapter 18, and in verse 21, Numbers 18:21, it says, God's speaking here, "And behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tenth in Israel for an inheritance, for their service which they serve, even the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. So when the property was divided up, there were 13 tribes, because you remember Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And so there were 13 tribes, 12 of them got land, but the tribe of Levi got no land. And the reason why is because they were the priests, they were to minister in the temple, and the other 12 tribes were to bring a tenth of everything they produced to the temple for the support of the Levites. And so the Levites were the ministerial class, if you will. They were the priests of Israel. They were the full-time pastors and shepherds and ministers of the temple. And how were they supported? By the tithes of the people, everybody bringing a tenth. Okay, and then Numbers 18 and verse 26, same chapter, it says, "Thus speak unto the Levites, and say unto them, when you take of the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you from them for your inheritance, then you shall offer up a heave offering of it for the Lord, even a tenth part of the tithe." So what God was saying is that your inheritance, Levites, is the tenth that comes off of the land. And then when you get that tenth, you're to take a tenth of that and you're to tithe that to the Lord. So Levites weren't exempt from tithing, and neither are pastors. They're to give a tenth of their income, which comes from a tenth of the income of the people. Okay? So everyone tithes. It's just that the priests here were to be supported by the tithes of the other 12 tribes. Now, let's turn, please, to Malachi chapter 3, the last book of the Old Testament. And we're going to notice God's attitude towards the subject of tithing under the Old Covenant. In Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, God says, Malachi 3:8, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? The answer, in tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat or food in my house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, and you shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts." So we see here that God considered it robbery if the tithe was not given to the priests in the temple for their support. And so God demanded as something that he owned, a tenth of the people's income, just like he demanded as something that he owned, a seventh of their time. And so he said, the Sabbath day is my holy day, and he says the tenth is my money. And if you, what happened when Israel didn't give the land her Sabbaths? You remember they went into captivity for 70 years because there were 70 Sabbath years that they didn't let the land rest, over 490 years. They never had the Sabbath rest for the land that they were supposed to have every seventh year. And so when they didn't give God his Sabbaths, he took them. And when they didn't give him his tithe, he put holes in their bags. And they became impoverished. And conversely, had Israel observed the Sabbaths of the land, they would have not been taken out of the land. And if they had observed the tithes, they wouldn't have had this devourer. Verse 11, "I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, and he shall not destroy the fruit of your ground." That's obviously what was going on. He says, your vine won't cast its fruit. And that's what was going on, as the vine was casting its fruit. So what we see then is tithing under the Abrahamic covenant as a patriarchal practice. We see that incorporated into the Old Covenant, but it didn't start with the Old Covenant, and therefore it didn't end with the Old Covenant, just like the Ten Commandments didn't start with the Old Covenant, and they didn't end with the Old Covenant either. Now, let's look at tithing in the New Testament, and let's turn to Hebrews chapter 7. The book of Hebrews chapter 7. Now, people say, well, tithing isn't ever mentioned in the New Testament. Well, I beg your pardon, it is mentioned. Hebrews chapter 7 goes back to the very first example of tithing from Genesis 14. Notice, it says in Hebrews 6 and verse 20, it says, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then chapter 7 of Hebrews, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest to the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. There's the recognition of the tithing. First being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Speaking of Melchizedek, it says, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abides a priest continually. Now, this Melchizedek was just a human. And when it says he was without father and without mother, there's no record of his father and mother, though he certainly had one. But since there's no record, he just sort of appears there. He's a picture of Christ. We don't know what his descent is. We don't see where he started. We don't find his birth. We don't find his death. He just appears. So he's a picture of Christ in the record. It says, verse 4, now consider how great this man was, this Melchizedek, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And so he begins to focus down on the subject of tithing. Verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. So he then hearkens back to the Old Covenant Levitical practice where the Levites received tithes from their brethren. So who did the Levites get their tithes from? From their fellow brethren. Okay? But he, speaking of Melchizedek again, whose descent is not counted from them, that is, Melchizedek didn't descend from the Levites, he received tithes from Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. So Melchizedek is superior to Abraham. He's blessing Abraham, and Abraham is tithing to him. Verse 7, without all contradiction, the less is blessed to the better. So Abraham is less than Melchizedek. Melchizedek's better than Abraham. And here, men that die receive tithes. Okay, the Levites, they all die. And those who were the contemporaries of the author of the book of Hebrews died. He says, here men that die receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also who received tithes paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. And we'll stop there. And so what we see is that the Levites, through Abraham, paid tithes to Melchizedek. And so there's a lot in that passage, but I just want to make one point, and the point is this. If Abraham, the father of the faithful, paid tithes to Melchizedek, the representative of Jesus Christ, does it not follow that we who are the sons of Abraham should pay tithes to Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of the Melchizedekian type? So we have Abraham paying tithes to Melchizedek, and we have we, who are Abraham's seed, paying tithes to Jesus Christ. There's a really obvious parallel there. And we also have the Levites paying their tithes to Melchizedek through Abraham. So the idea of tithing to Christ is very clearly established by Abraham. And since he is the father of all those who believe, then it seems evident that we would follow in his steps. And even under the new covenant, at this point in time, the author of the book of Hebrews speaks of those that are currently receiving tithes in verse 8. So tithing didn't stop when Jesus came. And people say, well, you don't ever see the exhortation to tithe in the New Testament. It's because they were all already doing it. It was standard practice. Now then, let's turn, please, to our passage that we've been leading up to, 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Start reading at verse 1. Now, this is the passage that deals with the subject of the support of pastors. All right? And what we want to do is we want to look at the example and parallel that Paul uses to establish the way in which pastors are to be supported. Now, notice what he says. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of my apostleship are you in the Lord. My answer to them that do examine me is this: have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power or authority to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord, and Cephas, Peter? And now here we come to the heart of the passage. Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? So he says, don't we have the authority to not have to work to support ourselves? Verse 7, who goes to warfare at any time at his own cost? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit that comes from it? Or who feeds a flock and drinks not the milk that comes from the flock? And so this is the law of nature. Everybody who works to produce something gets to partake of the production of the fruit. He says, say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? In other words, did God put that in there because he was really, really worried about the oxen? Or did he put that in there because he had a deeper purpose for putting that in there? And the answer is, he had a deeper purpose. Verse 10, or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt it was written that he that ploweth, now he's speaking of the minister of the gospel, he that plows should plow in hope, and he that threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. And he now begins to apply it to himself and Barnabas. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things, your physical things? If others be partakers of this power or this authority over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have voluntarily chosen not to use this authority, but we endure without it. We endure all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. You don't want to be accused of having mercenary motives and being in it for the money, like, of course, the health and wealth preachers nowadays are rightfully accused. He wanted to avoid that. Verse 13, do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Now notice the illustration he's using. He's using the illustration of the Old Testament priests, and he's saying, how are they supported? Well, by the tithes of the people. And how are New Testament ministers to be supported? In the same way. Even so, verse 14, just like in the Old Testament, the even so goes back to verse 13, has the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. So when Paul wants to draw out the principle of supporting of ministers of the gospel, what does he go back to? He doesn't go back to the free will offerings of the Old Testament. He goes back to the principle of the tithe, which supported the Levites who ministered at the altar. And so the Old Testament provides a model for how New Testament pastors are to be supported. Old Testament priests were supported by the tithe, and New Testament pastors are to be supported in the same way by the tithe. And tithing, as we have seen, is a principle that supersedes the Old Covenant. It didn't start with the Old Covenant, and so it doesn't end with the Old Covenant any more than the prohibition against murder started with the Old Covenant and ended with the Old Covenant. Prohibition against murder started where? Back in Genesis chapter 9. That's when capital punishment was instituted for it, and I'm sure we could make an argument that the prohibition against murder was there from the beginning, because God punished Cain for killing Abel, didn't he? He didn't say, oh, well, that's not a law now, we'll let you off the hook. He didn't let him off the hook. It's always been a law. Okay. And so just because the prohibition against murder was incorporated into the Old Covenant doesn't mean it went away when the Old Covenant went away. And so stuff that occurred before the Old Covenant that was incorporated into the Old Covenant goes on beyond the Old Covenant because they're lasting, abiding principles, unless they're specifically abrogated. For example, did animal sacrifices exist before the Old Covenant? And then were they incorporated into the Old Covenant? And did they end with the Old Covenant? You bet they did. Why? Because they were specifically abrogated by the sacrifice of Christ. Okay. But principles like the Sabbath and murder and prohibitions against adultery and, you know, tithing and these kinds of things, they weren't specifically abrogated. In fact, we see significant support for them in the New Testament in that Abraham tithed to Christ via Melchizedek. And in the same way, we do that as well. And then, of course, he draws out the exact parallel between the support of the Old Testament priests and how New Testament pastors are to be supported. Now, there's another passage, and we want to look at it briefly, and that's 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 are often pointed to by people who want to say that the tithe has been done away with. Because in this passage, it talks about, in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 9, it says, every man, 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7, every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And they say, look at there. We get to decide now. Well, as I've told you 1,000 times, and I'm going to tell you 1,000 times more, what's the context? And the answer is the context of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, both chapters of which deal with giving. The context of both of those chapters is giving to the poor saints in Jerusalem because there's been a famine. This is not about supporting the local church. And it's not about supporting pastors, and the principles contained here have no application to our giving to the local church and the support of pastors. None. What this has relevance to is what the Old Testament used to call free will offerings. Now, everyone had to do the tithe. But then if you wanted to do something above and beyond the tithe to show your gratitude to God, you could give in addition to that. So you'd bring your tenth, and then you could bring another 2 or 3% or 10% or 50% or whatever percent you wanted to give as a free will offering. And so this is giving that is above and beyond the giving that's done to the local church for its maintenance and support. And that's why it's left discretionary. So you support your local church with your tithe, and then if you decide you want to support some poor starving child in Africa or something, great. You know, you can give $20 a month or $200 a month or $2,000 a month if you want to that. But you don't give to that and rob your church of your tithe. So this is the principle of giving. It's a very brief overview, but understand that 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 are not talking about the support of the local church, and they're not talking about the support of pastors. It's talking about giving to causes outside the local church, other believers, even in other countries. I mean, these people were over in Greece, and they were giving to the poor saints over in Israel. So, we can't use these passages to talk about how pastors and churches are to be supported. Okay, are there any questions? Okay, well, you will notice our confession has 1 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 14 as the reference for the support of paragraph 10 in terms of how ministers of the gospel are to be supported. And so tithing is something that is incumbent upon us all, and it's something that I believe God requires of us, and I believe it's imperative that we not rob Him of the money He requires of us any more than we would rob Him of the time He requires of us for His labors. And, you know, it's been my experience a lot of people say, well, I can't afford to tithe. And my response is, you can't afford not to. And God talks about the fact that those who don't honor Him, He sends the devourer. And I'll tell you, you can do a lot better with 90% of your income with God's blessing than you'll ever do with 100% of it without God's blessing. And I've never seen people get out of financial trouble by not tithing. So, just like I've never seen people prosper when they don't tithe their time, when they don't give a seventh of their time to the Lord. So, these are things that God places upon us. And if someone wants to try to make a covenantal argument as to why these things don't apply, or an exegetical argument, I'd be delighted to entertain those and to talk about them. But I think that the case for tithing is certainly a lot stronger than the case against it, because the case against it is, number one, the silence of the New Testament on tithing. It's not silent. And number two, as a man purposes in his heart, so let him give. And that passage isn't applicable to the function of the local church. First Corinthians 9 is the one that's applicable to that. And in that passage, the same pattern for supporting New Testament pastors is the same pattern as was used for supporting Old Testament priests. Okay? That's the argument for tithing. All right, let's pray together. Father, we thank You for how much You have given to us. Truly, Father, we have more than we could ask or think. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to be faithful in giving back to You that which You've given to us, both of time and treasure. And Father, I pray that You would bless Your people as they give to You. And Lord, I pray that You would uphold and meet the needs of each one. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name.